Now let us read in the Word of God in the New Testament, in Paul's first letter to the Corinthians, chapter 15, the great resurrection chapter. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, from the beginning to the end. 1 Corinthians 15 and 1. Now, brothers, says the apostle, I want to remind you of the gospel I preached to you, which you have received, on and which you have taken your stand. By this gospel you are saved, if you hold firmly to the word I preached to you. Otherwise, you have believed in vain. For what I received, I passed on to you as of first importance, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures, and that he appeared to Peter, and then to the 12. After that he appeared to more than 500 of the brothers at the same time, most of whom are still living, though some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles, and last of all he appeared to me also, as to one. The word here in the New International Version reads just a little curiously, as to one. The Authorized Version, I think, had untimely born or something like that. Here it reads as to one abnormally born. And of course the original language does speak of his birth as, and this is the word, as an abortion, whatever all that means. For I am the least of the apostles, says Paul, and do not even deserve to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God I am what I am, and his grace to me was not without effect. No, I worked harder than all of them, yet not I, but the grace of God that was with me. Whether then it was I or they, this is what we preach, and this is what you believed. But if it is preached that Christ has been raised from the dead, how can some of you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? If there is in general no resurrection of the dead, then not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, our preaching is useless, and so is your faith. More than that, we are then found to be false witnesses about God, for we have testified about God that he raised Christ from the dead. But he did not raise him, if in fact the dead are not raised. For if the dead are not raised, then Christ has not been raised either. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile. You are still in your sins. Then those also who have fallen asleep in Christ are lost. If only for this life we have hope in Christ, we are to be pitied more than all men. But Christ has indeed been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep, that is, in mortal death. For since death came through a man, the resurrection of the dead came also through a man. For as in Adam all die, so in Christ all will be made alive, but each in his own turn. Christ the first fruits, then, when he comes, those who belong to him. Then the end will come, when he hands over the kingdom to God the Father, after he has destroyed all dominion, authority, and power. The clear implication being here, of course, that all dominion, authority, and power are evil dominion, authority, and power. for he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. The last enemy to be destroyed is death, for he has put everything under his feet. That's a quotation from Psalm 8 and verse 6. He has put everything under his feet. Now when it says, and the apostle makes a comment on that quotation, as the writer to the Hebrews often does of his quotations from the Old Testament. Now he says, when it says that everything has been put under him, it is clear that this does not include God himself, who put everything under Christ. When he has done this, then the Son himself will be made subject to him, to the Father, who put everything under him, so that God may be all in all. Now, if there is no resurrection, what will those do who are baptized for the dead? If the dead are not raised at all, why are people baptized for them? Presumably referring to those in old days, not approving it, of course, those in the early days who died without baptism, and others were baptized for them, as it were. And as for us, he says, verse 30, why do we endanger ourselves every hour? I die every day. He says, I mean that, brothers, just as surely as I glory over you in Christ Jesus our Lord. If I fought wild beasts in Ephesus, and here's another curious translation that I don't understand. This is what the New International Version has here. If I fought wild beasts in Ephesus for merely human reasons. What that's meant to mean, I don't intend it to mean, I don't know. But I would have thought that the words in the original, according to man, suggest that he's speaking of wicked men in terms of wild beasts. However, that's what it says here. If I fought wild beasts in Ephesus for merely human reasons, what have I gained? If the dead are not raised, let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. Isaiah 22 and 13, that's the end of it. Don't be misled, he says. Bad company corrupts good character. Come back to your senses. Come to your senses as you ought and stop sinning. For there are some who are ignorant of God. I say this to your shame. But someone may ask, how are the dead raised? With what kind of body will they come? How foolish. What you sow does not come to life unless it dies. When you sow, you do not plant the body that will be, but just a seed, perhaps of corn or of something else. But God gives it a body as he has determined, and to each kind of seed he gives its own body. All flesh is not the same. Men have one kind of flesh, animals have another, birds another, and fish another. There are also heavenly bodies, and there are earthly bodies. But the splendor of the heavenly bodies is one kind, and the splendor of the earthly bodies is another. The sun has one kind of splendor, the moon another, and the stars another. And star differs from star in splendor. So will it be with the resurrection of the dead. The body that is sown is perishable. It is raised imperishable. It is sown in dishonor. It is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness. It is raised in power. It is sown a natural body. It is raised a spiritual body. Spiritual body. If there is a natural body, there is also a spiritual body. So it is written, The first man, Adam, became a living being. The last man, a life-giving spirit. The spiritual did not come first, but the natural, and after that, the spiritual. The first man was of the dust of the earth. The second man, Christ, that is, from heaven. As was the earthly man, so are those who are of the earth. And as is the man from heaven, so also are those who are of heaven. And just as we have borne the likeness of the earthly man, this is the great hope of the resurrection, so shall we bear the likeness of the man from heaven. I declare to you, brothers, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God. Although, of course, our Lord himself speaks about his flesh and bones after his resurrection. Not his blood, but his flesh and bones. There's a tension there. Flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable. Listen, he says, I tell you a mystery. We will not all sleep in mortal death, but we will all be changed, that is, when he comes, in a flash, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, the dead will be raised imperishable, and we will be changed. For the perishable must clothe itself with the imperishable, and the mortal with immortality. When the perishable has been clothed with the imperishable, and the mortal with immortality, then the saying that is written will come true. Death has been swallowed up in victory. Where, O death, is your victory? Where, O death, is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law that condemns. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory over sin and law and death and hell, through our Lord Jesus Christ. And here's the grand conclusion. Therefore, my dear brothers, stand firm. Let nothing move you. Always give yourselves fully to the work of the Lord, because you know that your labor in the Lord is not in vain. What comfort that is. Amen. May God bless his holy word. It was impossible to find a specifically Easter message in Jeremiah chapter 4, and rather than try to be ingenious, we turn this evening to the fact of the resurrection itself. I mean the bodily resurrection of Jesus Christ. The bodily resurrection of Jesus Christ with its implications for us. Someone was casting doubt upon this here the other Sunday, the resurrection, to my great astonishment, seeking merely to spiritualize the resurrection. But then ghosts don't need to be resurrected. Bodies do. Christ's resurrection was bodily or nothing. The empty tomb. The empty tomb. And this is relevant to discussions I have been having within the last week or two with two of our visiting scientific brethren. You've seen them in the midst here, Roland Moss and Arthur Fraser. Man, we know, was made of the dust of the earth.
into which God breathed the breath of life. Breath of lives, it's plural. Now, suggests Roland Moss, it appears to me that death and decay are part of a natural process which belonged originally to the lower creation. Don't explode, any of you, and just hold it a moment. I'll read that again. He says, it appears to me that death and decay are part of a natural process which belonged originally to the lower creation. Pause for reflection. But what about man? Was death natural to him as he was created? Ah, well, says Roland, through sin, man failed to partake of the tree of life, which represents Christ and eternal life. If he had partaken of the tree of life, and not the forbidden tree, as he did, presumably, he would have lived forever. Genesis 3:22. Check up on me and on him. And then his dust, if he had not sinned, his dust would have been taken up as Christ's was in his resurrection, into the eternity of God, as God's unique creature among all he has made. Fashioned in the image of God and destined for that special place, not even accorded to the angelic orders of being, in heaven's ultimate glory, man, as it were, taken up into the eternity, not taken up into God, the Godhead, but taken up into the eternity of God. Now, you don't need to take all that Roland says here just as he says it. Some won't, I'm sure. You don't need to take all that to see the point of what I'm saying, namely that God's purpose in creating a special, unique order of beings called man made in the image of God, can only have been to incorporate into his kingdom to come a race of creatures made of the dust, but intended to shine with Christ's glory in his kingdom and to form what the Bible calls the bride and body of Christ. You see, therefore, why I strongly object to anyone questioning or denying the bodily resurrection of Jesus Christ. For it appears that what Christ did for us by his resurrection was what, or something like what, Adam and Eve ought to have done in the garden, if instead of doing the forbidden thing, they had taken of the tree of life, which was obviously freely offered to them. Check up on that too, Genesis 2, verses 9 and 17. The tree of life in the midst of the garden. To face this fact, you see, it seems to me, makes a great simplicity, and I love simplicity, well, I need to, makes a great simplicity of things almost too mysterious for us to grasp or understand. So I want to ask you now, how does it strike you? What do you think? But then, how does Christ's resurrection touch us? Even if we acknowledge, as we must, that it was for us that he was raised from the dead. For, you see, he, Christ as God, which he was and is and ever shall be, Christ as God had no need of such a device, such a stratagem, to circumvent or overcome a death as our substitute, which was not his own death, but ours because of our sin. You see? How does that touch us? His resurrection. The simple answer is by Christ's Holy Spirit bringing to us in what I've called here, and this is a leading idea this evening, the resurrection of Christ touches us by Christ's Holy Spirit bringing to us in seed form, seminally, spermatically, bringing to us in seed form the potency, not only of the risen Christ, but that which contains in germinal essence all the blessed fruits of Christ's incarnate work, from his conception and birth to his, through his life, his healing, his teaching, to his death and resurrection and ascension, and to the Pentecostal sending of the Spirit. All that is contained in this vital, eternal seed of God, 1 John 3:9. This, above all, is what we must grasp, and I want us to grasp it afresh this evening. Those born of God are already risen with Christ. As to the absolute certainty of their sharing glory with him, one day in like resurrection bodies, that's sure. Paul is emphatically clear on this, isn't he? In Romans chapter 6, verse 3. Have a look at it. Romans 6 and 3. Or don't you know, he says, that all of us who were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were therefore buried with him through baptism into death, in order that, just as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, we too may live a new life. If we have been united with him in his death, we will certainly also be united with him in his resurrection, for we know that our old self was crucified with him so that the body of sin might be rendered powerless, this version says, that we should no longer be slaves to sin, because anyone who has died has been freed from sin. Now, he goes on, if we died with Christ, we believe that we will also live with him, for we know that since Christ was raised from the dead, he cannot die again. Death no longer has mastery over him. The death he died to sin once and for all. But the life he lives to God. In the same way, count yourselves dead to sin, but alive to God. Eternally alive to God, that is, in Christ Jesus. You see, and the result of this present fact, by the resurrection of Christ and by our subsequent new birth in him, the result of this, Paul shouts loudly, doesn't he? in Colossians 3 and 1, where he says, "Since then you have been raised with Christ. Set your heart on things above, not on earthly things. For you died," he says, "and your life is hid with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory." Which, please note, is a state, as well as doubtless, in the spiritual sense, a place. Notice, "then you also will appear with him in glory." That is, gloriously. Shining, like he shines. And you see, that is why the Shorter Catechism is so emphatically certain when it says, "the souls of believers are at their death made perfect in holiness and do immediately pass into glory, their bodies being still united to Christ," dead bodies, if you please, their bodies, their dead bodies, "being still united to Christ, guarded thus." Talk about Christ guarding our dust. Their bodies being still united to Christ do rest in their graves or wherever until the resurrection. And this is why we are so confident at the graveside of believing loved ones. And why we are so concerned at the graveside of those who may not have been believers. For we commit the dust of believers either to the earth to molder and decay, or to be consumed in the fire, as we say, in the sure and certain hope of the resurrection to eternal life through our Lord Jesus Christ. "For now," says Paul, "is Christ risen from the dead and become the firstfruits of them that are asleep in mortal death. For since by man came death, by man came also the resurrection from the dead. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive. But every man in his own order, Christ the firstfruits, afterwards yet to be they that are Christ's at his coming in power and glory." Now, it is to have all this in living and indestructible seed within us that is the great marvel. To have within our poor, frail human bodies the indestructible, eternal, the divine seed of God. To go about the world hiddenly, incognito, as a potential reflector of Christ's glory. Don't you think that's rather wonderful? I think it is. To walk down the street in mortal disguise, nobody to know that you're a source of eternal light, that if Christ came, you would blaze with glory. No one to know what would suddenly blaze out of you as from Christ in his transfiguration. Blaze out of you in blinding glory. If, as Paul says, Christ should come in instant power and great glory, and we believers were all changed in a flash, in the twinkling of an eye at the last trumpet. You see, that's why I wanted the other Sunday to put so much stress on the transfiguration of Christ as what I called a preview of his essential glory,
although I was careful to say that that was not his eternal power and glory, such as shall be seen when he returns, for that eternal power and glory is going to consume the whole universe. Christ, by his coming, by the fact of his coming, not necessarily anything he does, but Christ by his coming in power and glory will consume the universe, as Peter says in his second letter, chapter 3, verses 10 to 13. And he will come and consume the whole universe with a view to its reconstitution as a new heaven and a new earth. The outshining of Christ at his transfiguration was perhaps more what we will be like when he comes, and yet not the same. For that is the difference between his transfiguration and our shining in glory when Christ comes. For that was the glory of the God-man shining through his mortal flesh. Christ was still mortal flesh when he was transfigured. Flesh, even Christ's flesh, destined soon to die. Whereas, when he comes back, we shall shine with immortal bodies. And as Jesus in Matthew 13:43 quotes from Daniel, then shall the righteous shine like the sun, O God. Then shall the righteous shine like the sun in the kingdom of their Father. But do you still, like the critic here the other Sunday, do you still question the substantiality of the resurrection? Christ's resurrection past and forever? Or our resurrection to come? You see, it's all very well for Paul to try to explain, as he does, and as we read, to explain the relation between the resurrection body and the mortal body in terms of different kinds of seeds and life principles. Read it again in our chapter. We need to look at that again. 1 Corinthians 15 and 35. But someone may say, he says, how are the dead raised? With what kind of body will they come? How foolish! What you sow does not come to life unless it dies. When you sow, you do not plant the body that will be, but just a seed, perhaps of corn or of something else. But God gives it a body as he has determined, and to each kind of seed he gives its own body. Grapes don't produce thistles, and thorns don't produce figs. All flesh, he goes on, is not the same. Men have one kind of flesh, and animals another, birds another, fish another. There are also heavenly bodies, and there are earthly bodies. But the splendor of the one is different from the splendor of the other. The sun has one kind of splendor, and the moon another. Reflected, as we know, and the stars another, and star differs from star in splendor. So will it be with the resurrection of the dead, he says. The body that is sown is perishable, it is raised imperishable. It is sown in dishonor, it is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness, it is raised in power. It is sown a natural body, it is raised a spiritual body. If there is a natural body, there is also a spiritual body. Spiritual body. So it is written, the first man, Adam, became a living being. The last man, a life-giving spirit. The spiritual did not come first, but the natural, and afterwards the spiritual. The first man was of the dust of the earth, the second man from heaven. As was the earthly man, so are those who are of the earth. And as is the man from heaven, so also are those who are from heaven.
And just as we have borne the likeness of the earthly man, so shall we bear the likeness of the man from heaven. I declare to you, brothers, he says, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor the perishable inherit the imperishable. You see, Paul seems to disdain the word flesh in that 50th verse. You see that? Although he admits the word body, spiritual body, as distinct from natural body in verse 44. But do you remember what the two of Emmaus, when the two of Emmaus returned to Jerusalem to tell the other disciples that Jesus was alive and had appeared to them on the way, but those in Jerusalem were still puzzled and could hardly believe it. Jesus suddenly appeared among them. And he said, "Why are you troubled? And why do doubts arise in your minds? Look at my hands and my feet. It is I. Myself, it is I, myself, touch me." The very thing he said to Mary Magdalene earlier not to do. Touch me and see. A ghost doesn't have flesh and bones, as you see I have. When he had said this, he showed them his hands and his feet. And while they still did not believe it for joy and amazement, he asked them, "Do you have anything here to eat?" Now, you're not going to tell me he was hungry, are you? I speak reverently. They gave him a piece of grilled fish. And he took it and ate it in their presence. I love this. Some of the material for this I gathered from an address I gave up the road there at Christ College to the divinity students and most of the staff too, many years ago. And did I love giving it. Wonderful, wonderful, incontrovertible proof that Jesus had risen. The same man, different, yet the same, still human. Not needing food, but able to eat it. With flesh and bones of some kind. So you see, we must hold together. Both, I'm sorry to use long words, but I have a little bit of fun in using them, and I hope they're not too understandable, even to the children. We must hold together both the corporeal substantiality, the bodily reality, you see, of Christ's resurrection body. Closely related, of course, to its former earthly mortal body. Closely related. We hold together the bodily nature of Christ's resurrection body and its spiritual reality and glory. It is a fact, you know, that the total hope of an everlasting kingdom of perfect righteousness and enduring glory hangs, the whole thing hangs, upon this one solitary fact, the one and only but infinite and eternal potential of Christ's one resurrection body, the resurrection body of Jesus Christ. Lose that, be bereft of that, Christ's resurrection body, and you, and we, and God loses all.
loses all. God is hanging and depending on all me. Christ's resurrection body, that one body, the universe itself, otherwise could only run on to ruin and destruction. And this, you see, if we may borrow a New Testament picture and apply it a little differently from its usual use. This resurrected Christ is the pearl of great price, the treasure hid in the field, for which the universe must be prepared to sell absolutely all to gain it. For there is no hope anywhere but here. It is this that Satan fought so desperately, despairingly to prevent. God's man, Jesus, passing through death. Death which is Satan's prime, and vile, and putrid invention. To prevent God's man Jesus passing through death and emerging triumphant over him, over Satan and all his crew and all his works. But you see, Satan couldn't prevent it. Let's think about that then. No need to ask where Satan was on that fateful yet hopeful week before our Lord's death. Satan was rampaging throughout Jerusalem, marshalling all his allies, Annas and Caiaphas and Pilate and Herod and Judas, the lot. No need to ask where Satan was during Gethsemane and the Roman soldiers trudging down the hill from the city to arrest their quarry in the garden, or where Satan was in Pilate's judgment hall, or in our Lord's scourging and flogging and crowning with thorns, and the mocking of the perfect man, God's dear Son, so patiently bearing it all. No need to ask where the devil was when they nailed him to the tree and they hoisted him up as an object of ridicule and shame for all who cared to come and see. Fancy, only one disciple out of the 12 was there. What desertion! At his most awful hour. Satan was obviously working in the disciples too, as he was all the time with those who gambled for his robe under his very bleeding body, and who stuck the spear in his side, and who heard so callously, apparently, the last cries of the dying man. The devil sure was there, rubbing his hands with glee. Yes, I suppose Satan was still around, gloating, as they reverently took Jesus' body and carried it to the tomb and left it there. And was Satan not around, following the Sabbath, that holy day when they daren't do a thing? And when the early light saw the woman come with the spices to embalm his body, and then Peter and John followed to have a look, was the devil not strutting around joyfully then? But where was Satan? Where was he when Jesus quietly slipped out of his grave clothes, a new immortal man? I'll tell you where he was. He was sleeping off the sheer exhaustion and gloating delirium of his supposed triumph over Christ. And when the devil knew that his great prize, his captive, his hostage to his unbelievable fortune, namely the universe,
When he knew that he had escaped and had risen from the dead, a new man, an immortal man, an indestructible, eternal man of unimaginable power and glory, then it's a wonder the devil didn't go out and hang himself. But you can't hang a devil. For you see, it was then, it seems to me, that Satan knew that he was destined thereafter to an eternity of banishment to the lake of fire, to an eternity of endless defeat and infinite shame and reproach and woe, torment. His opponent had won, and it was all up with Satan and with his whole supposed rickety kingdom. Oh, he must have wished he could exterminate himself, that he had never been created, that he had never conspired with his goblets to usurp the Almighty and seek to seize his eternal throne. Oh, the ignominy, the infamy of it. How could Satan endure it? Easy for Judas to take the coward's way out. Satan couldn't do that. It had looked, you see, such was Lucifer's beauty and glory, and his delegated power and authority. It had looked as if there might be a tolerable chance of stealing a march on the Almighty's eternal holiness. Yes, all the demons of hell, and all the human minions, too, for ages back, have thought of that possibility and have hoped to realize it with a little bit of luck. A little bit of luck. Do they think the Almighty is mad or bad or hopeless and helpless and doesn't see past their pathetic little demon noses, these tiny imps of mischief? No, no, no. He who contains the mighty oak in the acorn, the great bush in the tiny mustard seed, the full-grown man in the minute sperm. He has placed the invisible seed of his almighty Holy Spirit in the womb of the Virgin Mary, and the babe in the basket in the stable, and then in that simple peasant home in Nazareth, and in that, to all appearances, not. Normal human body of Christ, no taller, no different or better in human composition than anyone else's. And it was the Father who took his own Son down into the dark, world-reconciling, sin-destroying, Satan-vanquishing, mortal death to invade the preserves of Satan's own ramshackle and appallingly sinister devil's den, to flush it out, to blast and blow it out, his prison, and break down the doors of hell and shatter the gates of Hades, and then bring him, his Son, out so silently and so sweetly that Satan hadn't a clue what was going on, so that he slept on until his juniorist demon had to wake the tired old foe of God and man and say to him, "Satan, Satan, your mighty captive is escaped. You're done for. You're lost. He's got the better of you eternally. This is he. From that seed, that invisible eternal seed, this is he of whom the hymn writer Thomas Kelly sang. Now is the mighty captive freed and death's strong castle stormed. The Lord is risen indeed. He could not be discountenanced and demolished. by his mere creature, whether either soiled angel or snake, never.
Aye. But think what potential seed this one human body, risen from the dead, now essentially is. He's the first fruit of a new kingdom, which is to take in the whole reconstituted universe. We were singing here on Good Friday evening, earth and sea and stars and mankind. Earth and sea and stars and mankind, by that stream of his precious blood mingled with water, by that stream are cleansed all. Christ the first fruit, then they that are Christ's at his coming. Yes, you see. But how are those who are Christ's to be ready for his coming? How, in fact, are they to be Christ's? What is it to be Christ's? That's simple. Like all great things, only those indwelt by his Holy Spirit who possess the seed of Christ's original incarnation, the seed in the womb of the Virgin Mary, that became this man who lived and healed and taught and died and was raised from the dead by the same eternal Spirit, and who sent his invisible Spirit from the Father and himself into the hearts of the disciples gathered in the upper room at Pentecost, and which Spirit is thus amassing an innumerable host of believers, so indwelt by the Holy Spirit. An innumerable host of believers tucked away, hidden, stored up there in heaven, where heaven is probably almost bulging now, and who will not only come an incredible army of redeemed saints on the great day of the Lord's glorious outshining, but whose coming will herald that cataclysmic and cosmological upheaval that will beggar the description of Mount Sinai on fire, which terrified Moses and Israel. That's what it is to be Christ, to belong to all that. To the sure accomplishment of all that. What does the bass soloist in Handel's Messiah sing? But who may abide the day of his coming? For he is like a refiner's fire. See, the Lord says by Isaiah, the day of the Lord is coming, and the stars of heaven and their constellations will not show their light. The rising sun will be darkened, and I will make the heavens tremble, and the earth will shake from its place at the wrath of the Lord Almighty. Shake from its place, its orbit. At the wrath of the Lord Almighty in the day of his burning anger. And Hebrews, the letter to the Hebrews, takes this up. And the Lord says there, once more I will shake not only the earth but the heavens. And the writer there goes on to explain what that means. He says, the words once more indicate the removing of what can be shaken, that is, created things, so that what cannot be shaken may remain. And what can remain? This is it. This is it. Only that tiny, immortal, and eternal seed of the life and love of God which was planted in the life of Christ, and then which was planted in the life of those that are Christ's. For you see, the inconceivable burning up of the whole universe with its reconstitution according to spiritual and eternal principles of indestructible elements, all that attends upon what? I want to make this as extreme as I can, in order that we may never lose our sense of wonder. For you know, when it all happens, if we are not to be given enduring and destructible bodies, we would not be able to contain the sheer factuality of the Almighty's everlasting kingdom. We will need them. We will need resurrection. We will need indestructible bodies to stand it. All this universality of cosmological elements, all suns, moons, stars, and illimitable reaches of space, all expansions and contractions of time, all creatures, great and small, all, everything, absolutely all, not destined for God's incinerator, his everlasting dustbin of unquenchable fire, all else will issue only and all from that almighty seed, that seed that owes its origin to the unoriginated and eternal God, uncreated, unbegotten, who by his second person, the eternal Son, and by the third person, the eternal Holy Spirit, very God of very God, brought that invincible but infinitesimal seed holily into the womb of Mary, and thus brought it to fruition in Christ's own manhood, and into his death and rising and ascension, and to the sending of that replete eternal Spirit into the hearts of the believers at Pentecost, there gloriously to proliferate holy progeny with infinite fecundity. Do you know that word? In all ages, to make lasting impacts upon other men, and so to gather and nurture and build up the church, and send lashings of saints into heaven's penultimate glory, to wait the completion of the church and the coming of the head of the church, the king of the kingdom, and yet the seed of it all, Jesus Christ, to await his coming in incalculable power and glory.
I'm lost for words. And I honestly want all the words I can find, and they're not enough. But as I was about to say about 100 sentences ago, this is what the mighty Paul crams into a verse or two in his matchless letter to the Romans. Look at this. Romans 8 and 19. Romans 8 and 19. The creation, he says, the creation, that is all but man, the creation waits, and the men are redeemed men, saved men, I think, from the context. The creation waits
in eager expectation for the sons of God to be revealed. The universe is standing waiting. Mars and Jupiter and the stars beyond our sight are standing waiting and saying, after you, after who? After us. The creation waits in eager expectation for the sons of God to be revealed. For the creation was subjected to frustration, not by its own choice, but by the will of God who subjected it in hope that the creation itself will be liberated from its bondage to decay and brought into the glorious freedom of the children of God, so that the outermost stars will say to Christ's own, to Christ's church, to his saints, oh, thank you, sirs, for allowing us, the stars and the suns and the moon, thank you, sirs, for allowing us in your Christ who made us to share your glorious freedom. We know that the whole creation has been groaning as in the pains of childbirth right up to the present time. That's a long time ago, but it won't be different now. Maybe worse, eh, Paul? Worse. Not only so, but we ourselves who have the first fruits of the Spirit. The first fruit, the Spirit as a first fruit of the coming kingdom. That's what it means. Don't know that I like that translation. Who have the first fruit? Groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for our adoption. We are waiting too. The natural creation, sun and moon and stars, and the earth itself, and the birds and the beasts, if you like, are waiting on us, and we are waiting on him. What a procession. Isn't it great? This is the book that people never open because it's dull. It's them that are dull. Just as the origin of the universe, not as an extension of the Almighty, never that, but as his fabulous creation, just as it all flowed from his original mind in three perfect equal persons, so from the mind and life of the Christ, his eternal and co-equal Son, issues that very same life by his resurrection only. You can't go round the back of Christ and be saved. Tell the Muslims, the Buddhists, that. The Pope was telling them that this morning in the Vatican to was it a 500,000 people or a 250,000 people? Quite right. His resurrection only, which is the sole seedbed and seed plot of any life and kingdom out of hell, which will not only exist but will flourish unto all eternity. But let us reverently and chastely think of the Immaculate Conception
of Mary. Yes, I know that the Roman Catholic Church apply that to Mary's mother, but we'll leave that alone. We'll apply it rightly and scripturally to Mary. Think reverently and chastely of the Immaculate Conception of Christ in the womb of the Virgin Mary, and the tiny babe, and the man, one man only, no different in appearance from you and me, one man, living, healing, teaching, dying, rising, and sending his Almighty Spirit into the hearts of believers. And think what that one man will yet produce. Think of the tiny and the immense, the small and the great, the seemingly temporal and the eternal and the imponderably vast and everlasting. Think of all that. And let us, when we have thought ourselves to a standstill, lie down exhausted with the sheer wonder and paradoxicality, the seeming contrast and contradiction of the small and the great. And let us just gasp and bask and quietly exult that God is so great. And yet he can, and is willing, and is even determined to make himself so small that you can't see him. Well, many can't see him today and refuse to believe that he exists. Oh, what a shock all these atheists and all that agnostical and cynical breed are going to get one day. We'll see their shock. Does it not fill and thrill your heart with joy at the great disillusionment they are all going to suffer when the Almighty God takes his own world by storm and makes them feel the miserable, petty, despicable little worms that they are, and then banishes them to Satan's horrid place forever, those who absolutely and finally refuse to believe? Aren't you glad about that? You're not a Christian if you're not glad about that. You're on the devil's side if you're not glad about that. But now, let's look to something more immediately practical than all that. The seed of God, present and eternal, is personal seed. We must never stop short at the natural or the subpersonal. You know, the birds and bees and the beasts and the flowers and the terrestrial ball, this earth. For this seed that we speak of, the divine and eternal seed of God, is not only personal, but it is divine, and all that receives it or is touched by its power becomes divine and eternal. Now here's a thought. When the Word of God and the creeds and the confessions speak of Christ, the second person of the Trinity, being eternally begotten, follow this closely. When they speak about the second person of the Trinity, Jesus Christ, being eternally begotten, they are not really saying that he is begotten at all in the sense of being the offspring of the Almighty Father. The fatherhood of God does not imply that the Father produced the Son. But if he did, the Son would be essentially inferior to him and be derived from him. No. The relation of the Father to the Son is one of paternal on the one hand and filial on the other hand, authority, which, if you agree with me, means that we can the more easily think of ourselves as born of God without becoming God. For God cannot produce God. God does not exist that way. He is essentially eternal, so that there never was a time before time when there was not the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit in co-equal eternity. All right then. What the three-in-one God produces is not and cannot ever be their equals, but their divine progeny, their children, royal children, divine children, but not and never God. I hadn't thought this out before. It's a relief to me to think about it, for it has caused me some concern for many years. I'll be glad to discuss it with any. But that was preliminary to saying this last thing, that since the seed of God is both personal and divine, eternal, but not Deus, God, that is, his seed within us, then his working in us will be personal and divine and eternal. God truly working in us, who still remain creatures. And one implication of that will be that if the resurrection seed of God is planted by grace and faith within us to bring us to the birth in God, to grow in grace by feeding on the bread of God, which is the Word of God, then that life of God in the soul of man will grow morally and spiritually, and will be seen in the ethical quality of our daily life. You may not think so, but I'm talking about the most practical things in the whole wide world. I mean that we will be humbler, like Jesus was, purer, honester, truer, simpler, kinder, and altogether more straight and clean and Christ-like. The seed of God in Jesus made him the most wonderful man. It's that that made him such a wonderful man, the seed of God within him. And if I may say so, it should make us correspondingly not only good and true, but nice to know. And the question is it doing so? Is it doing so? Is that the testimony of our friends? Even our enemy? That's the test. Not how much of the scriptures we know and can bandy about and argue about. Not how often, if at all, we were at the Holy Week services. Not how faithful we are in our devotions and prayers
and so-called good works. But how livable with we are, and how naturally, I like that word there, how naturally the grace of God shines through our lives, whatever we are doing, wherever and whenever. Don't forget, Christian brothers and sisters, don't forget that you carry within you a life vitally related to that which is going to, that life of God, that life of Christ. You carry within you a life that is vitally, yes, vitally related to that life which is going to burn up and reconstitute the whole universe. If you can stand to live with that thought. It's that, you see, that changes our whole lives. It's that that gives us such a reverence for life. The whole of life, ourselves, others, even the birdies nesting just now, everything. That we have planted within our breasts a life vitally related to that that is going to burn up the whole universe. After all, why shouldn't we be able to live with it? Because here's the other side of it, you see. Here's the other contrast. I spoke about extremes. The other side of it is this. Is not his yoke easy? Now that isn't to say that we are going to disregard him and say, oh, he's easy to get on with. It doesn't mean to say you can ignore Jesus and turn your back upon him when you don't like him. He's not that easy. But nonetheless, he himself said it, his yoke is easy, and his burden is light. But remember that what that holy seed is there to do now, and it's this which will make us shine far brighter than the suns and the moons and the stars ourselves. What that holy seed is there to do now is to make us pure and true and clean and obedient and submissive to his will, and to become a source of love begetting love. Love that begets love. Listen. Love ever gives. Love ever gives. Forgive. Outlives, ever stands with open hands, and while it lives, it gives. For this is love's prerogative, to give and give and give. That's the fruit of his resurrection seed.